We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 15. We were in chapter 14 last time. That's a chapter that emphasizes Christian tolerance and love. How in matters that aren't essential, there should be liberty, we should be understanding, we shouldn't insist everyone necessarily have the same detailed convictions that we have in every area. And love also will not be offensive. Although I may have certain convictions, I won't deliberately go roughshod over my brother or my sister when I know this bothers them and this hurts them. Love will be considerate, and love cares for the other members of the family. Now we're going to look at chapter 15 of Romans, and it starts off, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And we'll stop with the reading there and look at this passage before we move on. Paul is writing to these Christians in Rome. He's never been there before. He's hoping to go there, and he'll mention that later in the chapter. And he's exhorting them here in this section to be loving toward one another. Love one another. The Lord Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." And love is the identifying characteristic of those who really have known the grace of God. So strong emphasis in the scripture on love. He says love is caring. And love will want to help others, not hurt them. If I care for you, if I really care for you, then my concern is to see you helped spiritually, to help see you helped as a person. I won't want to hurt you. So he says, those who are stronger as Christians. Now, he doesn't mean physically strong. He's not talking here about how much weight you can bench press or something like this. He's talking about you who are more mature, perhaps stronger spiritually. He says, you bear with the weaknesses of Christians who may not have progressed that far. Be concerned to help them. Be thinking of ways you can help and encourage them. Don't just think of pleasing yourself, of saying, well, I have my rights and I can do what I want to, and nobody's going to tell me what to do. But instead be thinking, how can I live in such a way, how can I treat others in such a way that I will help them, I will build them up, make them stronger in the Lord. So he says each of us should please his neighbor for his good. We want to see the person built up as a result of contact with us. We want to see them become stronger as a Christian. So that many times when we have problems between Christians, it's a result of us acting in a selfish way and saying, well, I have my rights, and if they don't like it, it's too bad, and why aren't they more mature as Christians? and we assert our rights and we go roughshod over others. He says here, if you love others, if you love your brothers and sisters, and you should do this, then you're not going to be demanding your own rights. You're not going to be thinking of yourself. You're going to be thinking of how you can help and encourage others. Strong emphasis in this passage on this. Now, he gives us the great example of the Lord Jesus. And I love this verse. I asked a friend of mine years ago to print it. He was good at printing. I asked him to print it and make a little wall plaque for me. Even Christ did not please himself. Even Christ did not please himself. The Lord Jesus did not, as he came into this world, did not live a life of self-pleasing. From the very beginning, it says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And he left heaven itself, and he came down to this earth, and he was not concerned to please himself. The beautiful, wonderful example of the Lord Jesus. He came into the world and became the poorest of men and lived a life really of simple hardship because he was concerned for others. That was the pattern of his life. Pleasing not himself, but desiring to please others. What a beautiful, beautiful life, an unselfish life. He said of himself, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So all of his life, as you look at the life of Jesus, you don't see him focusing on himself, his needs. When he was with the disciples, he didn't ask himself the question, are my needs being met? Are the disciples all catering to me? Are they serving me as they should? His whole life was a life of forgetting himself and thinking of how can I meet the needs of others? How can I help them? How can I build them up? Beautiful, unselfish living. His whole life like that. His disciples said he went about doing good, healing the sick. So unselfish that at times he forgot to eat, and his disciples would come to him and say, well, why aren't you eating? And he said, well, I have food to eat that you know not of. My food is to do the will of him that sent me. And his whole life like that. A beautiful life of unselfish service. And he calls on us. He says, here's your example. You accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And you said, I want to follow him. Well, what kind of a man are you following? You're following this one who was just the epitome of unselfishness. Forgetting himself. Constantly thinking of others, living for others. The night when he was betrayed, you remember the disciples, none of them had really taken it on themselves to wash the feet of the others. You come in from walking through the dusty streets with sandals on, your feet are dirty, and a host would have a servant come in with a basin of water and wash your feet. You know, if you've been on a long, hard hike, how it feels so good to get your feet into cool water and to wash them. But they hadn't done this for one another. I don't suppose any of them said, I don't want to wash the other's feet. I'm not their servant. Slave, why should I do that? And Jesus puts a towel around himself. He gets down before them. He begins to wash their feet. He says, I've left you an example. And that was the whole character of his life. Utterly unselfish. And yet we so often don't see that at all. Even as Christians, we can many times be thinking of ourselves. We come to a Christian fellowship, and we begin to look around, and we begin to say, well, what are they doing to meet my needs? What are they doing to help me? And we may leave. We may say, well, I don't think they're not meeting my needs. They're not as friendly as they ought to be. Or, you know, they haven't invited me into their home as much as they should. And in one way or another, we're focusing on ourselves and having our needs met. The one we've chosen to follow, it says, Christ did not please himself. And of all the people that have walked the face of this earth, he was the one that had a right to please himself. He's the God-man. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. All of creation should have focused on pleasing him. But instead, here he is the creator, and he focuses on pleasing people and living for others. So that's the beautiful example of the Lord Jesus. And he's brought before us, that's the one Paul says. Now, here, you know, we should be concerned about bearing with others, helping others, concerned to please others, seeing their good, and not focusing on ourselves, our needs. So he uses this beautiful example. And at times we see Christians who do that in a very unselfish way. Years ago I was doing Bible teaching in Europe, and I was working with a team near Venice, just over on the mainland from Venice. And this is a team of young people from Cambridge and Oxford. They were keen young people. They'd come to spend several weeks doing outreach, doing what they could to encourage this little church there in this city. And living was kind of primitive. They had a garage there that all of us as guys slept in. And there's a concrete floor, and some of the guys had this kind of an air mattress or something. Some of them didn't. They just slept on the floor. And at night, it was body to body. There were about 20 guys there sleeping on the garage floor, stretched across the garage floor. And I remember one of the leaders of this small church saying to his people, and he was speaking to the young people, and he was saying, you know, they're a tremendous example to us. They've come to help us. He says they're living like gypsies. They're sleeping on the floor, and they washed outside. There was no bathroom, had a hydrant. And he was holding up these young people as an example to the Christians there, this small group of Christians. He said, you know, we should be concerned to get the gospel out the way they are. But what spoke to them was the unselfishness of those young people. Now, he says this should mark us as the Lord's people, that we should constantly be concerned to please and to help others. Have you thought at all about other Christians in the fellowship? And thought of ways, maybe, that you can help them? How could I encourage this Christian? What can I do to help strengthen them spiritually? How can God use me in the life of someone else? And the amazing thing is, as you do this, as you forget yourself and you try to help others, you become a happy Christian. If you're focusing on your own needs, and are other people meeting my needs, and are they doing everything for me that I feel should be done for me, you're going to be a very unhappy person. Because you're never going to find people around you that are going to meet all your needs and are constantly going to make you their God that they're going to worship at and constantly be concerned to please. It's a wonderful thing how when we get out of just thinking of ourselves and we begin to focus on others, the Lord gives us a joy in doing that. I remember one fellow in the jail one time was really discouraged. Things were going badly for him as far as his family was concerned. It just seemed everything was falling apart. But he turned to the Lord. He'd accepted the Lord. He said, I just feel terrible. I feel so depressed. I feel so discouraged. And I said to him, look, would you like to feel better? He said, I sure would. I said, when you go back in your pod, you find a guy that's got more problems than you have. and you go to him and try to encourage him. Well, he thought, that's crazy. I mean, I'm discouraged. How can I encourage anyone? But I said, you'll try it. Next week when I saw him, he said, you know, Don, it worked. He said, I went back in there, and there was this guy who was in there for murder, and things were really looking bad for him. He says, I went over to him. I talked to him about the Lord. I tried to tell him God loved him. I tried to encourage him. And he said, I felt so good when it was all over. He said, I just really felt great. I wasn't depressed at all. So the amazing thing is, when you quit focusing on yourself and you begin to show love and concern to others, you really feel happier. It's the best thing you can do for your depression. Get out of yourself, quit thinking about yourself, quit focusing on yourself, quit expecting everybody in the world to cater to your needs and to be concerned about you. Forget yourself and begin to think of someone else, and you'll be a happy, useful Christian. Now, Jesus was that a perfect example. He lived his life that way. He went to the cross. He died a terrible death. When he died that death, he certainly wasn't pleasing himself. As he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but thine be done. He was pleasing the Father. And he was pleasing us. He was concerned for us. He loved us. He went to that cross. He let men hammer nails through his hands and through his feet and spit in his face and put a crown of thorns on his head. He wasn't pleasing himself. And so Paul here says, that's our example. You become a follower of Jesus, get out of that selfish way of thinking. Quit focusing on yourself. Live for others. That's what Jesus did. And then you'll know real purpose and meaning in your life. Now, he says that God desires to unify us as believers. And it speaks here of him as the God of endurance. That's the thought there of patience. He's a God who produces endurance, who gives us endurance. He's a God who's going to give us encouragement and comfort. And he does that through the Scriptures. Notice in verse 4, it speaks of the endurance and the comfort of the Scriptures. God's Word here, as we read it, as we feed upon it, will enable you to become a strong, enduring Christian. You won't wipe out. You won't quit. If you're saturating yourself with the Word of God, if you're reading the Word, if you're allowing the Word to fill your life, this will enable you to endure through the tough times. The Scripture will produce endurance. Some of you are familiar with the name of Sutherland, Tom Sutherland, who was a captive and held hostage there in Lebanon or Syria for years. I forget the exact number of years. Well, I don't know personally, but I understand he says what kept him sane and enabled him to endure was the Scripture, the Word of God. That's what kept him from just destroying himself, committing suicide, or anything else. It was the Word of God, allowing God's Word to just work in his mind, to lift his spirits, to give him hope. The endurance of the Word of God. And if we're having struggles in our lives, if we're having hard times, we need to just spend more time in the Word of God. God's Word will lift you above your circumstances. And God's Word will give you hope. It will cause you to be an enduring Christian. That thought of endurance is kind of an interesting one. The Word has the thought of remaining under. Here's a difficulty. Here's a load. Here's a problem. You don't quit. You don't run. You just stay under it and hang in there. And you endure. And the Word of God enables you to endure. Now, we'll notice a little more about that later, but God says, I want you to be like-minded toward one another, to have a spirit of Christian love and acceptance, not to be judgmental, not to be critical, to be loving and accepting of one another. that you may, he says, have unity. Unity amongst yourselves as Christians. Now, where unity begins to break down, and of course Satan loves to do this, is when we focus on ourselves. We begin thinking, I don't think the group appreciates me. They don't appreciate my gifts. And they're not friendly. And we begin looking at all the faults and failures. And we think, well, you know, that Christian over there, he says he's a Christian, but, you know, he's not much of a husband to his wife. And we begin to focus and find all the faults and failures of those around us. And then we're very fragmented in our thinking. We're not united at all. And it's possible for this to happen. And the devil loves to have that happen, to get into our heads and to start us thinking in critical ways and finding fault and just focusing on all the failures and weaknesses of others. The devil is a great separator. He's a great destroyer. He loves to destroy homes. You know, husband and wife, they're married. And what happens? Well, maybe the husband starts looking at some of the faults of his wife. Becomes critical. He's noticing another woman. And she looks pretty good to him. And so he focuses on the faults of his wife. And his thinking now is beginning to separate from her. And he's beginning to think, I made a mistake. I should never have married her. And he is just focusing on all her faults and weaknesses instead of looking at the good points and the things that he appreciated when he married her. The Lord says, I want to see you united, like-minded toward one another, loving one another, appreciating one another, looking at the good qualities of others, and not being concerned always about yourself. Not thinking of how can my needs be met and what are the others doing for me, but instead being concerned to bless others and glorify the Lord. So he says that as a group of Christians, you have one way of thinking, you have one mouth, and you glorify the Lord and worship Him. That's what God desires. He desires unity. And selfishness will destroy that. The minute I begin to focus on myself and my needs, I'm going to start separating from the rest of the Christians. But if I just put myself out of the picture and say, what can I do to help others? I'll realize what a blessing the other Christians are and how many good qualities they have. Now, Paul goes on to say, Christ unites all believers. Verse 8. Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God. And then verse 9, and the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Paul says, isn't it a wonderful thing? The Jews and the Gentiles have been united in the Lord Jesus. Christ breaks down the barriers, and he has brought together these who have been so separated. The Jews, for hundreds of years, had said, we are the people of God. Those on the outside, the Gentiles, are dogs, and they're unclean, and we shouldn't have anything to do with them. Don't eat with them. Don't go into their homes. Don't fraternize with them. We are God's people. And there was a high, rigid wall between the two. If you went into the temple, Gentiles could be in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, but then they came to a wall. And there was an inscription there that said, if a Gentile goes beyond this wall, if you go inside, you are subject to the death penalty. And Paul says, that's the way it was, this tremendous wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. Now he says, in Christ Jesus, that's been broken down. He says there's just one people of God, and the Lord Jesus has brought together Jews and Gentiles. That was true in Rome where he was writing. And it was an amazing thing for him to see. Here are these people who have been so separated and alienated. Now in Christ Jesus, they're brought together. They're worshiping the same God. They're brothers and sisters in the Lord. Isn't that amazing? that the Lord could do that. His is a reconciling ministry. Now, he says in view of this, we must accept all of God's family. Verse 7, he says, receive one another just as Christ received you to the glory of God. Has Christ received you? Can you say, I've accepted the Lord Jesus? He's my Lord. He's my Savior. I love him. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And if you've believed in the Lord Jesus, if you've trusted him, Christ has received you. He's accepted you. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, regardless of your race, regardless of anything else, Christ has received you. And he says, in view of that, you receive one another the same way. Have that same attitude of acceptance. Now, we had several children born. And I remember when our first daughter was born, Donna, when it was time to go home from the hospital, I sat down with my wife. And I said, you know, we need to have a little meeting, and we need to discuss this, and we need to take a vote. We just need to decide whether or not we're going to receive her or not, whether we're going to take her home. You believe that happened? Of course not. You know, our attitude was, this is our daughter. The idea of not taking her home, not accepting her, was absolutely foreign. Last thing you'd think of, you'd say, we receive her because she's part of the family. And what Paul is saying is, look, if someone has accepted the Lord Jesus, they're part of the family. We don't vote people into the church. We don't have a meeting and say, well, here's this person who's accepted the Lord Jesus. Do you think we should accept him or not? How many in favor of receiving this person and making him a member of our church? They'd say, that's ridiculous. If Christ has received them, we've got to receive them. They're part of God's family. And so we're to open our arms. And regardless of a person's background, regardless of the sin they've committed, regardless of race or education or anything else, if you've received the Lord Jesus, you're our brother, you're our sister, we open our hearts to you. Welcome to the family, see? So he says, you have that spirit, that openness to one another. And it's sad when you see Christians sometimes kind of dividing, separating. And here he's pleading. He says, look, if Christ has received you, then you open your hearts to all that Christ has received. Don't ever turn people away. And some of the Lord's children are handicapped spiritually. They have problems. But in a family, you accept all of the children. We have friends that had their last child born, a little girl, was born when the wife was up in her 40s, I believe, and turned out the little girl had Down syndrome. Retarded. Severely retarded. But the thing that's been beautiful to see is the way the whole family has just received this little girl. Her name is Sarah. They just accepted her. They took her into the family. They love her. They love her. They have some that have been university graduates and have done well. Here's a little girl who can barely write. And she's not a little girl anymore. She's a woman. But they just accepted her and loved her. She's part of the family. And so we as Christians, he calls on us. He says, regardless of the person. And sometimes there'll be Christians that you'll feel, well, you know, they're not quite my kind. Maybe they haven't had the education I have, or they're a different race, or whatever. If they're God's family, then he calls on us, receive one another, even as Christ has received us. That's the kind of spirit. The church should be a great reconciling unit. Where all the estrangement and the alienation that there is in the society is broken down, and people meet together in love for one another and for the Lord. That's what it's going to be like in heaven. You know, We're all going to be there from every tribe and nation. There isn't going to be an American church. There isn't going to be a white church or a Hispanic church or anything like this. We're all going to be one, just worshiping the Lord all together. He says here on earth, we ought to show that same love and acceptance. So that's his plea for us. And it's a wonderful thing as you interact with those who've come from different cultures and different backgrounds, and you realize they love the Lord. They love the Lord. Here's a brother, here's a sister in the Lord. It's been a great joy for me at times to go to other countries and to meet with Christians and to feel as you come in, I'm part of the family. Part of the family. This last year to spend a little time in Spain and to come to love some of those believers and to feel the warmth of their love and the tears as we parted, because we're all one in the Lord. He says, receive one another. Show that love and that acceptance. Now, verse 13, especially I want to touch on. Such a good verse. This is kind of a favorite of my wife's. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. When a person loses hope, he loses reason for living. And some people are losing that hope. Some young people even are losing hope. Suicide is one of the top reasons for deaths among young people today in this country. Why is that? Because a person gets to the point where he feels there's no future, there's no hope. I have nothing to live for. I remember talking to a man who'd slashed his wrists and was in deep depression. And he said, I have nothing to live for. There's nothing left. My family's gone. Everything's gone. There's nothing to live for. I have no hope. No hope. And if you don't have God, really, ultimately, you don't have hope. But here he speaks of the God of hope. You come to know God, and then you begin to have hope. He's a God characterized as a God of hope. A God who says, look, you're discouraged, you're depressed about your sin. There's forgiveness. You don't have to wallow in your failure and long for death because you've so destroyed yourself. God says, I'll forgive you. There's forgiveness. That's a tremendous hope to have. You don't have to be fearful about life and the things that will come in life. The Lord says, let me give you hope. I'll work all things together for your good. We know that all things work together for good to those that love God. God says, I'll be working in your life. I've got plans for you, wonderful plans, and I want to give you hope for life. Don't despair. I can work things out in this life for your good. The Lord says, don't be afraid of death. Don't be afraid of death, that last terrible enemy before whom we all will one day fall if the Lord doesn't come back. Because the Lord says, don't be afraid. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He says there's hope. There's wonderful hope. Let me give you hope. And so it speaks here of this hope. Now, it says this comes in believing. Now, you have to believe in the right thing. If you believe in the wrong God or the wrong thing, you won't have hope, or you'll have a false hope. But faith lays hold of God and his promises. Faith plus the word of God is going to result in hope. Hebrews 4 speaks of those who the word did not profit because it says it was not mixed with faith. I hear the word of God and I lay hold of it. I say, I believe God, like Paul standing up in the storm saying, sirs, I believe God. And faith lays hold of God's promises. And faith says, I believe, I'm trusting you, God, you're not going to lie to me. And then, as I do this, there comes hope, because these are the promises of God. I can remember the afternoon I turned to the Lord, the man pointed me to John 5:24. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes him that sent me has everlasting life. And I remember just as a young man, just letting that work through my thinking. I'd heard, he that hears my word. Well, I'd heard. Would I believe now? Would I take God at his word? Would I say, Lord, I believe Christ died for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me. And I believed. Then he says, has everlasting life. And just in faith, I grabbed hold of that, and there came hope. I knew my sins were forgiven. And I knew God loved me, and I knew there was forgiveness for me. And then as a result of that, there will come joy and peace. That flows from having hope. If you have hope, you're going to have joy. It may look kind of black now, it may look discouraging now, but if I have hope, I can rejoice because things are better on ahead. And so he emphasizes here, when you have faith, you're going to have hope, you're going to have joy, you're going to have peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding. So his prayer is that we will know that and rejoice in this joy and peace. Do you have that this morning? Can you say, I have hope? Can you say, as a result of that hope, I do have joy? And yes, I have peace. I can sing, it is well with my soul. Because I've come to believe in God, and I've come to trust his word, and I know God is true. It's wonderful to know that. Hope you can say, I have joy and peace, and I have hope because of believing. Now, as Paul finishes the chapter, and I'll just touch briefly on this, he mentions his ministry to the Gentiles and his desire to help them in verses 14 and 16. He says, I just want to be helpful. I want to remind you of some of these things. I would like to help you as Christians. I've never been to Rome, but I'm writing these things to be helpful. And this epistle, this wonderful epistle of Romans, has been of help to God's people on down through the years. He goes on to speak in verses 17 to 21 of how God has blessed him and used him. He says, you know, I've been used of God, a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. I've been ministering the gospel of God. I've been spreading the gospel. And he says, God has used me to spread the gospel all the way from Jerusalem, on up through Antioch, over into Galatia, on over into Greece, all the way, he says, to Illyricum. The Lord has used me, and he rejoices in the power and spread of the gospel, the wonderful spread of the gospel. And then he says, I have plans to visit Rome. He says, you know, I'd like to go to Spain. And Spain was like the other end of the world when you were in Jerusalem. But Paul says, I have this longing to see the gospel go out. And Paul says, I am hoping to go to Spain. And he says, I'd like to drop by and see you on the way. In verse 23 of the chapter, he says, now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey, to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. And then he says, I'm going down to Jerusalem. I have this gift of money to help the needy saints in Jerusalem. So I'm on my way to Jerusalem. But he says, afterwards, my goal is to go to Spain. I want to spread the gospel there. And on the way, I'm going to visit Rome. And he says, I hope to see you then. I'm looking forward to seeing you. I just want to meet you, dear Christians in Rome, and maybe help you spiritually, and then I want to go on to Spain and spread the gospel. Had a tremendous heart to see the gospel get out. Longing to see people saved. Longing to reach people with the word who don't have the word. And that should mark us today. Beautiful chapter. I hope we can say, I'm filled with hope. I have hope because I've come to believe in God, in His Word, in the salvation He's provided. And because I have hope, Now, hope there doesn't mean a wish or simply a desire. Hope here has the thought of something that is sure in the future, but it isn't fulfilled as yet. This is a sure hope because God's behind it. Sometimes we hope for things, but we can't control circumstances, and we say, well, it didn't work out. I tell you, when God says something's going to work out, it'll work out. And God guarantees these things. And because He guarantees these things, then I can have joy. And I can have peace. And I can face life. And I can face death. And I can go into the presence of God with joy and with singing. Because I believe. May the Lord help us to believe today.